cash. It'd be nice to get through this month without having to worry about that bill. Or, man, I would sure have a lot of fun if I had $1 million in the bank. We've all at least thought this from time to time. And it is covetousness, right? It is us not being satisfied with what God has given us. And if you look at the lives of those who have won the lottery, I don't remember the name of the show, I've never watched it, but there was a show about like life after lottery or something like that. And those who have won the lottery, after a couple of years, their lives are largely in shambles. They were buying tickets because their hope was in money. And when it didn't deliver rest for their souls, their lives collapsed. So many of us treat the gospel as merely winning the lottery. Salvation is a thing of the past in our minds, and it doesn't have anything to do with our day-to-day lives. It's merely an insurance policy should we perhaps die. But when we are taught by God, and when we are purposed with something outside of ourselves, the reality of who Christ is becomes the air that we breathe. It becomes something we need every day. Today, we are going to see that the love of God in Christ restores our ability to love and live in the world He's created. Let's pray. Father, I ask that the souls in this room, mine included, are directed for 30 minutes away from ourselves into your great power in your word. Father, I ask that we see who you really are, moment by moment for us. Let us not grow complacent because of your gift, but grow more joyful and ready to serve you, our great God. In your Son's name we pray, amen. So the Thessalonians have a problem, and it gets worse as you read through Thessalonians. You read the first Thessalonian letter, and then Paul has to write back again and say, okay, I know you didn't have to worry about this last time. It was only a growing concern. But in 2 Thessalonians, he's saying, guys, really, listen to what I have to say. You have a big problem here. They have the disease of eschatological apathy. And what I mean by that is they have been either worried or lazy because of who they think Jesus is. On one side, their worry is, when is Jesus coming back? Did we miss it? And we see this in chapter 4 here in Thessalonians. If you want to turn there. We see this right after our passage. In chapter 5, verse 3. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. You didn't miss it. Don't worry. Don't worry. Jesus is coming back, and he's coming for you. So there's the side of worry of, are we doing enough before God comes back to judge his own? And then there's the other side of it, the apathy. The uncaring attitude. Oh, we're saved, and God's going to take us to heaven, so this world doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what we do here. You see the tension here? We've got to walk between those two ditches. And the Thessalonians tend to fall over here to the apathy side. This eschatological apathy. The end times are coming. We don't have to invest in the future because God's going to come back and make everything all right anyway. And Paul and Silvanus and Timothy are writing to the Thessalonians to say, no. How we live as bearers of hope in this world, and as representatives of God, and as productive members of society, those things matter. I think one thing we run into in our church and in the Church of America is we think about heaven in all the wrong ways. We think of heaven as us floating as little naked babies in the clouds sometimes. Right? Have you ever seen those pictures? And we think of hell as the devil just poking us with a pitchfork. That's not how it ends up being, though, right? Hell is a place for the devil as well. It is a place of loneliness, of torment, of destruction. And coldness. And heaven is the exact opposite. We have a purpose in heaven. We're not just going to be, you know, one thing it scares me is when pastors say, can you just wait for that time we're all going to be singing praises of God forever? It's a big church service. I'm like, are you kidding me? Man, that's going to be boring if all we have to do is sing praises all day, right? Maybe I'm wrong, but I feel like God has something for us to do eternally. We're not going to just be shaking hands, how you doing, for the rest of eternity. Heaven has something important for us. We are made for a purpose, and we aren't devoid of purpose when we get to heaven. No, heaven has something more for us. We aren't rescued from this world. This world is rescued from sin. We see this in Romans 8. Perhaps it'd be best if we just go there real quick. Let's go to Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. So there is good coming to us, right? Because we believe in who Jesus is and what he's done for us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Did you hear that? The creation waits. Not just us as Christians. God is going to remake everything the way it should be. And we can see this in Revelation 21. We're not just floating around doing nothing for the rest of eternity. The very city of God comes to rest on earth, and heaven and earth are one as they should have been. You see this in the garden, right? God isn't dwelling out there away from people. He's walking in the Spirit with his children that he has made in the garden, right? It's paradise. Everything's perfect. God is with the people he loves. That's what heaven is, right? Heaven is where God is. And what's beautiful about heaven is having a purpose that God has given us to do. We are satisfied in him alone. There's nothing else that we need in heaven but God. But he made us to be with him. And so in Genesis, when he made us, he made us as people of the dirt, people of earth. So if you look at your bulletin, I put earthy people. I wanted to make sure that nobody read that as earthly people, right? He made us as people of the earth. And Adam is actually related to the word for dirt. Man and dirt are very similar in Hebrew. And so when we look at how we were made, we want to deny that this stuff that we're made of is bad, right? That's what we tend to do. We say, oh, if we could just stop our bodies from wanting the wrong things, we'd have everything fixed. But that's not the case. That's not the case. God made man from the dust, and he said it was good. And not just good, but very good. So, Romans 8, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation waits for reconciliation. The creation waits for renewal. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Do you see how wonderful it is that we're not just plucked from this world when we're saved? God promises us that this world will be made new. And so, yes, it's true that the world will be destroyed, right? We see that in all scriptures. God is going to destroy the world. What does he mean by that? If you hear, he's talking about renewal. Well, the picture is a furnace, right? Refining ore. You get your gold ore or your iron ore out of the ground, and you get this furnace really, really, really hot, and you stick that in there. Are you ruining your ore? No, but you're destroying the dross, right? You're destroying what's unwanted, and you're getting something pure out of it. And that's what God does in judgment. He brings us through that pure for his own possession. So this world, though it is filled with evil and corruption, will one day be made new by God. So, do you see how Paul wants the Thessalonians not to worry anymore? He wants them not to be lazy anymore either, because this world actually does have something for us to do. So, in our text, 1 Thessalonians 4:9-12, there are two sections for us to look at. There is the reality of how they are living, and then there is the aspirations that they should seek. The reality is this, verse 9, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. He's saying, you guys are doing a great job. I don't have to write to you. You love one another well. But Paul knows that this little bit of laziness is creeping into the Thessalonian church. He knows there's this little bit of well, what does it really matter that I work hard if God's, you know, not going to do anything about all the sin in this world? Or what does it really matter if this world is going to be destroyed? And Paul's going to say here, there's something more for your life. Don't quit your job and lay down just yet. There's something I have for you to do. So before we go on to that, I want to ask, how did the Thessalonians get here? How did they get to be so good at brotherly love that he says, you have no need for anyone to write to you? Right? How did they do so well that Paul commends them on their love for one another? Have you read any other books of the New Testament? There's only one other book of the New Testament that I can see where they're doing pretty well, and that's Philippians. He's like, thank you, Philippians, for being the only one who support me, and you guys are great. I love you guys. Keep on keeping on. All the other books are like, what are you guys doing? You guys have taken your eyes off Christ. So what did the Thessalonians do, or what happened to them to make them so good at loving one another? Well, the phrase is there that taught by God. If you are truly taught by God, I would imagine he's a good teacher. I would imagine it's hard to ignore when God is teaching you, right? I would imagine that he's way more clear than I am, thank goodness. And so when we listen to God and he's teaching us, we can actually learn well. That's what happened to the Thessalonians. So what does it mean to be taught by God? There's a little window into this in the very beginning of 1 Thessalonians. Verse 4 and 5 of chapter 1. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Those are the ingredients for being taught by God. First of all, the words, right? What has God taught them? What is the most important message for anybody to know? The message that Paul and Timothy and Silvanus brought was, you're a sinner. You're condemned to hell for eternity because of your sin. But God, in his rich mercy, intervened, stood in your place, took the punishment in the person of Jesus Christ for you. That's love. That's the word, right? That's important that we have that information of what God did. Now, many of you can hear that and go, okay, yes, that's the word. That's just the information. But you need something more. The next step here is this power, right? Not only in word, but also in power. What is this power? Well, we already have seen that as a sinner, you're condemned to death. And just having the information of what God has done for you isn't enough. He actually has to reach into your life and change you with a power that's far beyond yourself, right? What did Lazarus lack when he was laying in the tomb for getting up? He didn't have life enough in himself to get out of the tomb, right? If Mary would have said, Lazarus, we love you so much. We believe in the resurrection. That's what she says in John 11. I believe in the resurrection. Lazarus, get up. It's true. Mary does not have the power to call Lazarus from the grave, even though she knows that it will happen. Right? There has to be a power that is greater than what we find in ourselves bring us back to life. This power is the power of resurrection. The next thing here, a little related, in the Holy Spirit. This is a personal reconciliation. Not only did God call us back to life from death, he brought us back into relationship with him. So to be taught by God isn't him just spewing information at you. It's him reaching into your life, changing you, giving you a relationship with him, and loving you. So to be taught by God isn't just words. It's seeing him do what you ought to be doing. Correct? Be taught by God isn't just him writing on the blackboard what you need to know. It's him being an example and everything you need to have been. The last thing here is full conviction. When you see God love you, and you really understand because he's put his spirit in you, can you walk away from that? Can you say, well, it's just not for me? When you see in the scriptures Jesus hanging there on the cross for you, for your sin, and God breathes into you your sense of need and what that love means, can you walk away from that? Not at all. His love is irresistible. So to be taught by God is to see how much he has loved you. This faith that endures isn't because the one who has faith is so strong. It's because of the hope that is behind that faith. It's the object of that faith that holds us fast. So the Thessalonians are so good at loving one another because they've seen that love played out. They've seen that love, not just as an example, but the power for them to be able to love other people as well, right? I used this illustration with a couple of people this week. If I sat down and told a kid to draw me a picture, sometimes it's not going to happen, right? Hey, no, I know you want to play with this right now. I want you to draw me a picture. I'm not interested. But when something strikes them and they really want to draw me a picture, you're not going to stop them, right? The best kind of pictures I get are the ones that I didn't ask for, right? All sorts of kids come up to me, look what I drew you, and it's the best feeling in the world. I didn't ask for that. That's the kind of love that the Thessalonians have. You can tell people to love one another all that you want, and it's not going to happen. If you think that's the case, get married. And if you still don't think that's the case, have kids. At least 3 or 4 of them. Get along, darn it. That doesn't work. Their hearts have to be changed. They need to be taught by God in order to know what true love is. Amen? So, the Thessalonians have that. And Paul says, you guys are doing great. I am so glad to hear of how you have loved each other and how you have loved all those throughout Macedonia. I don't know what that means, if they're sending gifts to help them get through, or if they're, I don't know how they're serving them, but they're doing it. They're loving one another well. But Paul says, it's not enough. It's never enough. You'll never make it. It's not your love that's going to get you into heaven. I want you to do this more and more so that as you strive to love others, you see how much God has loved you. As you try harder and harder to love others, you're going to see how much more God loves you. So there's the reality of you guys are doing pretty good, and then there's the aspiration that he asked them to have. So, aspiration. This is verse 10.5, 10b. But we urge you, encourage you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. You can see where they've done a good job loving one another, but now they're beginning to grow lazy. They're beginning to grow idle. But we've got everything we need from God. We don't need to continue working in this world. He's saying, no, you're still a part of this world. There's still things to be done, and it's not a burdensome thing. It's a joyful thing to have a purpose from God. We are people of the earth. He gave us bodies to do wonderful things with. So let's look at these a little more carefully. He says, we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. What is this? It's the loving each other, right? And, he says, I'm going to add a few other things for you guys to work on here. To aspire to live quietly. There's a lot of people that are jabbering and worried, or they're twiddling their thumbs because they don't have enough to do. They think Jesus is coming back soon, so they've given up. If Jesus is coming back to fix anything, why do I have to fix anything? Jesus says, it's not how you think when you're somebody who is saved by the blood of Christ. Aspire to live quietly, without noise, without complaint. The idea here is a soul at rest. When we get bored, we tend to get too involved in other things. We don't look to our own affairs. This soul at rest, if we see it in Hebrews 4, this is only done, this quiet living, when the soul is anchored in something unchanging. Think of all the changing things in your life. Money, house, marriage, right? Well, I've been married to the same person for a long time. Well, he or she can let you down, right? Children, how stable are children when they're growing up? Family, friends, a job, your health, all of these things change. So how do you live quietly and at rest when all these things are changing around you? Rest, in the Christian sense, is not putting your feet up and stuffing your face. Right? It's not being gluttonous of the gospel. Jesus has paid for everything, so I'm just going to rest on the couch. Right? That's not what he's telling you to do. Jesus paid for everything. He paid for all your sins. He made you a new person so that you can enjoy what he's given you to do. It's being jealous for Christ. In telling us to live a peaceful, restful life, he is not contradicting what he says a little later about working with our hands. This tells us how we are to work with our hands. We aren't to be panicky or self-minded or apathetic. We're to trust that the work we are doing is not in vain, that it is being done in God's way, in God's will, and in God's time. Are we rushing or are we trusting as we work? He says this in verse 6 of chapter 5. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. We have work to do. And to mind your own affairs. This is back up in verse 11. To mind your own affairs. The way to read that is just mind your own. Mind your own. That's the way it's written. And so own, what is your own? It's your family, your friends, your own little world. Don't fret about what everything else in the world is doing. Don't fret about all the things that are going on in the world. This is Psalm 37. Fret not the evildoers. In a way, Paul is reminding us here of the creation mandate to fill the earth and subdue it. Bring your own little world into submission on behalf of God. The reason we get frustrated with the world doing what it's doing is because we are made to control things and to subdue things and have dominion over them, right? That's what we were told in chapter 1 and 2 of Genesis. We've got a job to do. Make the world a pleasant place. Fill it. Make it beautiful. And then when we see people not doing that, we get frustrated. But instead, we should mind our own affairs and change what we can. Right? And not as a means of making ourselves look good, but as he's going to say here in a little bit, to give glory to God. Concern yourself with the state of your heart, your family, and your neighbors. To save the world isn't your job. That's Jesus' job. And to work with your hands as we instructed you. You can hear Paul's desire here. Remember when Paul came to them, as we saw in the first chapter, when Pastor Don went through that, Paul worked with his own hands so that they wouldn't have to pay him to do stuff. They were poor. Things were tough in these times. And he says, as we instructed you, as we taught you, the way we did it, work with your hands, real work. Now, I'm not saying typing at a computer isn't real work. But do something real. And connect with creation to remind yourself of your earthiness. Don't insulate yourself from the troubles of the world with TV or internet. Go outside, accomplish something, meet someone. Enjoy the world God has put you in. He comes to the reason of all this. so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Now, this doesn't make sense to you if you're not saved. Why would I do anything for God? Right? But if you are saved, if you understand what God has done for you, you want to tell it to the outsiders, and you want to do a good job to those outside the faith. You want to grab them and bring them into the fold. You want to live a life that they want to have. That's why it's important to be at rest and to live quietly. I remember thinking, growing up, there were some people that were just at rest with where they were and wanting to have what they had. And then getting distracted by all the other things that I thought I wanted, right? But really, being steady and at rest in your soul is what we ought to desire as Christians. And from that place of rest, we're able to work more heartily than as a slave with a whip behind us, slave to sin. And be dependent on no one. Really, what that meaning is there is have need of no one. Now, my sense here is I get think, oh, okay, that means that I've got to have my own little place, and I'm gonna have a milk cow. I'm gonna have my chickens. I'm gonna have, well, maybe that's part of it, right? When he says have need of no one, what he means is Thessalonians, don't be lazy. Don't be asking for handouts. Jesus is coming back, yes. So get to work. Prepare. Rescue. Make resources so that the church can work well. Are you just thinking being self-sufficient? Or are you thinking of yourself as a well of resources for God to pour out on the world? You see the difference there? Are we building our lives for us? Are we seeking comfort for us? Or are we building a kingdom that is going to last forever? Are we storing up just for retirement? Which isn't a bad thing to do. Or are we storing up for retirement so when we retire, we can even be a bigger force for God and sharing what He has done for us? We can see how the love of God restores our ability to love and live in His world. The love of God restores our ability to love and live in His world. If we don't understand what He's done for us, this life starts to look really bleak and pointless. We start to live just for ourselves because what else is there to live for? But when we see Christ on the cross and what He did for us, to make what we do eternal, we can work joyfully. The Thessalonians were tempted to two things, to worry and to give up. But Paul and his friends want to remind them of the duty that God gave them as Christians. This is the redemption of the creation mandate. The creation mandate, remember, is fill the earth and subdue it. That's broken. Instead of having dominion, we become tyrants really quickly. Look how fast it happened in Genesis. You go from Adam and Eve just hiding, wanting to hide their sin, to Cain saying, well, you didn't like my sacrifice, God, to Lamech saying, oh, you think Cain was bad. Cain murdered somebody, but man, you should see my revenge. How fast things fall apart. We begin to be tyrants in Genesis very quickly as men. But when we get to see what Jesus has done for us, He redeems that mandate for us. It's called the Great Commission. We get to multiply and fill this earth and have dominion over it, not in the ways that we think, but through how we preach Christ. The gospel is the power of God's ruling over this world. Right? When we preach the gospel, we see the binding of Satan. We talked about this with our junior hires. Let's go to Mark. Mark chapter 3, verse 25. Mark 3, 25. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. You thought that was Abraham Lincoln that said that, huh? He was stealing that one. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Verse 26, and if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed, may he plunder his house. Well, what's Jesus saying here? All throughout Mark so far, Jesus is marching down death. He grabs a leper when nobody else wants to touch the leper and says, be healed. He forgives a paralytic and then says he could walk. He destroys the power of Satan over and over and over again. And that's what we see him saying here. He says, the strong man is Satan. He's got a hold of this world. And no matter what weapons you got, you have nothing against Satan. Right? How in the world are we going to win this fight? The only weapon we have is the Word of God. That's how Jesus is binding these things. That's how Jesus is binding these evils. Because He is the power of God. And so when we want to take over the world, do we grab a weapon? Do we grab power? What do we grab? We grab the power of the gospel and preach it to those who are lost. Because only through the redemption of people and the renewal of their hearts is this world changed. The love of God restores our ability to love and live in His world. We have a great power here, don't we? And we get to share in that today in our recognition of what He has done for us. So if the men can come forward for communion. I want to ask one question. Are we born only to eat and drink? No, we have a glorious task. Proclaiming the rulership of God through Christ to the world. And while we ought to work hard to put food on the table for our families, Christ has provided a meal for us so that we might grow up in Him and be strengthened in the work of proclaiming His name. That is indeed why we eat, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you will proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. if this world didn't matter, and all we have is heaven to look forward to, then Jesus would not have come to this world. Jesus really died. His body was actually crushed for us. His blood really was shed for us. The reason we can joyfully work with our hands is because His were pierced for us. Let's be reminded of what He did for us. What a labor of love. A whole life spent in perfect obedience. Never once did he stutter when he spoke the word of God. Never once did he curse the way God made things. But he took the curse for us, shed his blood for us, so that we might have that perfect life. Thank you, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, while you call us to work, it is because you love us. When you call us to do things, you do so because you want us to enjoy your creation. As you call us to a life lived quietly, to mind our own affairs, and to work with our own hands, Father, you do these things because you love us and you want us to enjoy what you have given rather than fret or merely be self-seeking. Father, you paid it all when you sent your Son on our behalf. Not a bit of our effort will wash us clean, nor will it keep us clean. But Father, keep us mindful of how you have loved us so well. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.